All right, well, today in Sunday school, I thought that we could follow up John's Sunday school lesson last week by looking at the Chalcedonian epistemology and polemics as foundational to the formulation of the hypostatic union and the Theotokos clause in refutation of the Monophysites. Actually, what we're going to do today is we're starting a new segment in our church history study. We're going to be looking at the Apostolic Fathers. This is often called the patristic era of church history. Patristic being a derivative of the word pater, father in Greek. And the Apostolic Fathers, so-called because of the church's reverence and esteem for them, and I think that it's a perfectly acceptable way to designate our appreciation for those who have gone before us, the Apostolic Fathers really were the first generation of Christians after the apostles. Many of those that we would identify as apostolic fathers would have had direct or at least indirect contact with the apostles. The apostolic father period goes approximately from AD 95 to approximately 140. After 140, then we have what we simply know as the early church father period, divided up into anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, the early church fathers being really from the middle of the 2nd century to the 5th century. Now, in our survey today of the apostolic fathers, we're going to look at basically three things. One, important persons and writings. Two, important controversies. And three, important developments, or at least an important development during this period. Now, just by way of making you aware, Penguin Classics actually has published early Christian writings, which is the collection of apostolic fathers' writings. In fact, we'll be reading from some of this today. And so many of those epistles and letters from the apostolic fathers are still in print and translated, and we can read them today. We're going to begin under important persons and writings with Clement of Rome. Now, Clement of Rome, there's really not a whole lot known about him. He might possibly be the Clement mentioned in Philippians 4:3, although that's uncertain. You need to understand Clement would have been a very popular name during that time. Nothing is really known about this particular Clement, contrary or in contrast to the Clement of Alexandria, who would come along 100 years later, whom we know a tremendous amount about. Clement of Rome was the presbyter or the bishop, and we'll explain that term in a little bit, in the Roman church. He was supposedly, at least in the line of bishops, the fourth bishop of Rome. The reason Clement actually gets our attention is because the letter, 1 Clement, bearing his name, is the oldest non-inspired, non-canonical Christian writing that we have. It actually goes back to AD 95-96. And so it's very, very early. The letter that we have, known as 1 Clement, was written to the Corinthian church. What's fascinating about this letter to the Corinthian church is that Clement spends a number of paragraphs extolling how much the Corinthians had grown, how mature they had become, which might, as you first read it, you might have a sense of hope that maybe Paul's labors paid off. But then you become very quickly aware, and I read what is identified as section 3, he says, "But when good repute and rising numbers were granted to you in full measure," good reputation of the church, growing in numbers, the saying of Scripture came to pass, my beloved did eat and drink, he grew and waxed fat and kicked. Envy and jealousy sprang up, strife and dissension, aggression and rioting, scuffles and kidnappings. Men of the baser sort rose up against their betters, the rabble against the respectable, folly against wisdom, youth against its elders. That little expression, by the way, men of baser sort rose up against their betters, the rabble against the respectable, folly against wisdom, youth against its elders, is a reference to, as it were, a coup that occurred in the Corinthian church, where the elders of the Corinthian church were men of wisdom and experience and age, and it seems that there was a coup by the younger men to overthrow the aged and wise leadership. And that's how Clement describes that. He says, and now all righteousness and peace among you is at an end. Everywhere men are renouncing the fear of God, the eye of faith has grown dim, and instead of following the commandments and living as becomes a citizen of Christ, each one walks after the desires of his own wicked heart. All have fallen back into the horrible sin of envy, the sin that brought death into this world. And so, as you begin to read on in 1 Clement, you realize that the sins that plagued the church during the Apostle Paul's day were the sins that plagued it decades later. In this letter, what is really fascinating is that the letter basically is a pastoral exhortation. One aged bishop or presbyter writing to a church that was in trouble. It's an exhortation that is full of quotations from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, by the way, which has given liberal scholars fits over the years, because they assume that most of the New Testament was written after that time period. Well, here are full quotations in Clement to the church at Corinth from even the Apostle Paul. So there's this exhortation as using Scripture, and really the exhortation is that the church would return to a place of humility and of peace. In it, it's warm, it's pastoral, it's filled with exhortation, and it's very instructive in terms of how the early apostolic fathers viewed the apostles. Clement makes a very important distinction between himself and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. He goes so far to say, we are not the apostles. Those who spoke the word of God to us first, they were the ones who were the authoritative figures of the church. We're following in their tradition. We are imitating them. And so Clement of Rome and the letter of 1 Clement stands as a very important person in writing in the early church. The next is Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius dies at around AD 110. Of course, you might know from your reading of the book of Acts that Antioch, of course, was a very, very important city in the early church. And Ignatius was the leader of the church there. Ignatius was a man of tremendous influence, evidently a very capable preacher and leader. He wrote many letters, seven of which remain in their entirety. All of them are in this volume. His emphases, which actually with only one exception, his emphases throughout all of his letters are the same. He emphasizes, first of all, the importance of sound doctrine. Over and over and over again, he exhorts the church to maintain sound doctrine, to remain in the tradition of the apostles, which is equivalent to sound doctrine. He also continually exhorts them to adhere strictly to the teachings of the apostles, not just to have sound doctrine, but to have a right life. That's one of the things that we notice in the Apostolic Fathers is although there was not a lot of doctrinal controversy, one of the major emphases really was on the ethics of the people and how they were to live. And with Ignatius, you get an emphasis on sound doctrine, but also living a life of adherence to the teaching of the apostles. And then also Ignatius does a great deal to refute heresies. Some of the heresies that he refutes among them are Doceticism, which we'll look at later. And so he was a champion of sound doctrine or orthodoxy. There was something else that Ignatius began to teach. that I don't think is necessarily, is not a biblical teaching. But because of his influence and because of the impact that he had, it does end up having repercussions for centuries to come. Ignatius began to teach that local church unity was so important, which of course that's true, that what you really need to maintain church unity is one bishop who is in complete control of each church. Now, his reasons for asserting that, of course, were purely pragmatic. If you have one man leading and everybody recognizes him as the sole authority, what chance do you have for division and infighting and all of the rest? But it is that teaching of Ignatius, by the way, which plants seeds that will later, that we will see later, turns into the bishop system of the following century. In AD 110, Ignatius was arrested in Syria and was taken to Rome for execution. On his way back to Rome, of course, being one of the most famous bishops or presbyters of that day, the Roman church knew that he was coming. And evidently, the Roman church began laboring for his release, knowing that he was going to be taken to Rome to be executed. And in the only letter of Ignatius that we have that does not have the other emphases that I mentioned, this letter to the Romans is absolutely filled with warm personal autobiographical statements. And I will tell you, I read this afresh this week, and it just gripped me, and I want to read it to you. He's writing to them. He tells them how much that he appreciates them and loves them, and then he says this. Remember, he's on his way to execution. "What fills me with fear is your own kindly feeling for me and the disservice that it may do to me. What you are bent on doing will certainly present no difficulties for yourselves, but for me, it is going to be very hard for me to get to God unless you spare me of your intervention. I shall never have a better chance than this of getting to God, and you on your part will never have a finer piece of work to your credit if only you will keep your lips sealed. For by staying silent and letting me alone, you can turn me into an intelligible utterance of God. But if your affections are only concerned with this poor human life of mine, then I become a mere meaningless cry once more. This favor only I beg of you. Allow me to be a libation poured out to God while there is still an altar ready for me. Then you may form a loving choir around it and sing hymns of praise to Jesus Christ and to the Father for permitting Syria's bishop, summoned from the realms of the morning, to have reached the land of the setting sun." He says, "For my part, I'm writing to all the churches and assuring them that I am truly in earnest about dying for God, if only you yourselves will not put an obstacle in my way. I must implore you to do me no such untimely kindness. Pray, leave me to be a meal for the beasts, for it is the way that they can provide me unto God. I'm his wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth, to be made pure bread. Better still, incite the creatures to become a sepulcher for me." When he talks about inciting the creatures, he's talking about actually provoking the beasts in the arena to devour him. "Let them not leave the smallest scrap of my flesh so that I need not be a burden to anyone after I fall asleep. When there is no trace of my body left for the world to see, then I shall truly be Jesus Christ's disciple. All the same, I've been finding myself in conflict with beasts of prey by land and by sea, by night and by day, by the whole way from Syria to Rome, chained as I am to half a dozen of savage lepers," in other words, a detachment of Roman soldiers, "who only grow more insolent the more gratuities they are given. Still, their ill usage does at least enable me to make some progress in discipleship." You can imagine this man being chained to 6 Roman soldiers and the vulgarities and the crudities that he would have suffered over and over again. He says, though I am not hereby justified, making progress in my discipleship. He says, but oh, how I look forward to the real lions that have been made ready for me. All I pray is that I may find them swift. I am going to make overtures to them, so that, unlike some other wretches whom they have been too spiritless to touch, they may devour me with all speed. And if they're still reluctant, I'll use force on them. You must forgive me, but I do know what is best for myself. This is the first stage of my discipleship, and no power, visible or invisible, must grudge me my coming to Jesus Christ. Fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mangling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body, let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to Jesus Christ. He who died for us is all that I seek. He who rose again for us is my whole desire. Here and now, as I write in the fullness of life, I am yearning for death with all the passion of a lover. Earthly longings have been crucified in me, and there is left no spark of desire for mundane things, but only a murmur of living water that whispers within me, come to the Father. Ignatius got his wish, and in AD 110, wild beasts helped him on his way to God. The next notable figure is Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp lived from AD 60 to 170. He was an old man when he died. He was perhaps the most famous of all bishops by the end of the first century, simply because he knew the Apostle John, and in fact tells a number of absolutely great stories about the Apostle John. There was a story that he used to like to tell that was passed down. There was a certain heretic named Cerinthius. The Apostle John went into one of the baths to get some steam in a bath, and it was found out that Cerinthius had entered, and the Apostle John, even in his old age, leapt to his feet and said, everybody vacate now. The enemy of truth, Cerinthius, is here. Go for the windows. The roof will surely come down. Polycarp was a tremendous, tremendous man of God, a tremendous preacher, a tremendous leader in the early church. He wrote a letter that we still have today, again in this volume, to the Philippians. And as you read Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, you realize it is a wonderful, pastoral, simple presentation of the Christian life and the basic duties of the Christian life. Again, one of the things that we see in the Apostolic Fathers is an earnest appeal to these early Christians to live in a way that is fitting for their calling, to live in a way that is fitting as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Polycarp was also martyred in AD 170, and there's actually an epistle entitled The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And I read to you one of the most famous scenes of the apostolic era. When Polycarp entered the stadium, a voice from heaven said, be strong and play the man, Polycarp. No one saw the speaker, but many of our people who were there heard the voice. As word spread that Polycarp had been arrested, there was a tremendous roar. When he approached, the proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. And after he admitted it, he tried to dissuade him, saying, respect your years, swear by Caesar's luck, recant and say, away with the atheists or the infidels. At this, Polycarp swept his hand across the crowd, sighed, and looked up to heaven and said, away with the infidels. But the governor pressed him, take the oath and I will set you free. Curse Christ. But Polycarp replied, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me." The proconsul persisted. "Swear by Caesar's luck," he replied. "If you suppose," Polycarp said, "that I could do this, pretending not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn about the teachings of Christianity, choose the day and you will hear of them." The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." Polycarp responded, "You would be worthy of such discussion, for we've been taught to render appropriate honor to rulers and authorities ordained by God, if it does not compromise us. As for the people, I do not feel a defense is appropriate." Said the proconsul, "I have wild beasts. I'll throw you to them if you don't change your mind." Polycarp says, "Call them in, for we cannot change our mind from better to worse. But to change from cruelty to justice is indeed excellent." Again, the proconsul countered, "If you disregard the beast, I'll have you consumed by fire unless you repent." But Polycarp declared, "You threaten a fire that only burns for a time and is quickly extinguished. Yet there is a fire that you know nothing about that awaits the wicked in judgment and in eternal punishment. And so what are you waiting for? Do what you will." As he said these and many other things, he was filled with courage and joy, and his features with such grace that they did not pale with alarm at what was said to him. The proconsul was astounded and sent his herald into the center of the stadium to announce three times, "Polycarp has confirmed that he is a Christian." At this, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews living in Smyrna boiled with anger and shouted at the top of their lungs, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many not to offer sacrifices or worship." Then they demanded that Philip of Asiarch let a lion loose on Polycarp. But the proconsul said this would be illegal since they had closed those sports. Then a general shout arose that Polycarp be burned alive. Indeed, the vision of the burning pillow had to be fulfilled, and turning to the faithful with him, he prophetically said, "I must be burned alive." Polycarp had had a dream a number of weeks before where he lays his head down on the pillow and it bursts into flames, and he took that to be from God that he would die at the stake. Eusebius goes on, he says, "In less time than it takes to tell, the crowd gathered logs from the workshops and the baths, and as usual, the Jews in particular. When the pyre was ready, he took off his clothes, loosened his belt, and tried to take off his shoes, though he was unused to doing this because the faithful had vied with each other for this privilege. As they were going to nail him to the grid for the fire, he said, 'Let me be, for he who enables me to endure the flames will also enable me to remain in them even without nails.' So they bound him without nailing, hands behind his back, and like a noble ram from a great flock, as a whole burnt offering acceptable to Almighty God. He prayed, 'O Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we know, I bless you this day and this hour, that I may with the martyrs share in the cup of Christ for the resurrection to eternal life of both soul and body in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them as a rich and acceptable sacrifice according to your divine fulfillment. For this reason, I praise you for everything. I bless and glorify through the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be the glory to you and the Holy Spirit, both now and in the ages to come. Amen." When he had finished, the fire was lit and a great flame blazed up, and we who were privileged to witness it saw something marvelous. The fire assumed the shape of a room like a billowing ship's sail that surrounded the martyr's body inside, not like burning flesh, but like gold and silver being refined in a furnace. We also smelled a pleasant fragrance like the scent of incense or other costly spices. Finally, the lawless mob, seeing that his body was not being consumed, ordered the executioner to slash him with the sword. When he did so, blood gushed out and started to quench the fire, and the entire crowd was so amazed at the difference between unbelievers and the elect. Indeed, he was one of the elect, one of the most wonderful apostolic and prophetic teachers of our time, bishop of the church in Smyrna, for every word that he uttered was and will be fulfilled. And so you can see that in the early church, these men were were men who really stood by their profession, most of them even unto the end. During this period, you had Domitian, who was a scrupulous, cruel Roman emperor, followed by Trajan, who also brought periodic persecutions upon the church, and the apostolic fathers suffered tremendously for it. The final thing under this head that I'd like for us to look at is a little book called the Didache. It was written in AD 100, and it also is in this volume. The Didache actually is a fascinating little book because it is basically a church manual. Didache, by the way, is a Greek term meaning teaching. The Didache comes into two parts. The first part is called the two ways. There's the way of life and the way of death. And really, in the first part, it is an exhortation to Christians to choose the narrow way and to choose the way of life as opposed to the broad way which leads to death. And so it's ethical admonitions to Christians to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second part is actually a church manual. And it is quite fascinating to read because it gives a number of instructions on baptism, of fast days and prayer, of the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, of the apostles and the prophets, of Sunday worship, of local officials. By the way, those who try to argue that Sunday was something that was implemented by Constantine in the middle of the 4th century completely ignore the fact that in all of the early Christian writings, the first day of the week, Sunday, was viewed to be the Lord's Day. Different from the Jewish Sabbath, but still the day to be set apart for Christian worship. Eschatology and so forth. And it's very, very short, but there are a few things that I think we would probably find quite humorous of baptism. Of course, they want to give the procedure right away. Here's the procedure. The procedure for baptizing is as follows. After repeating all that has been said, immerse in running water. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I like this. If no running water is available, immerse in ordinary water. This should be cold, if possible. Otherwise, warm. And then we see the First Presbyterian sneaking in. If neither is practical, then pour water three times on the head. Both baptizer and baptized ought to fast before the baptism, as well as any others who can do so. But the candidate himself should be told to keep a fast for a day or two beforehand. And many very interesting instructions for the early church, and it's fascinating reading. It's very short, but it really does give us an idea of the life of the early church. That brings us in our last few minutes to some important controversies. We're going to cover these quickly because we will end up revisiting at least two of them from time to time. The first important controversy is what is known as Doceticism. Many of the apostolic fathers warned against this heresy. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to see or actually to appear. The teaching of Doceticism was this. Christ was not a real man, he only appeared to be a man. Thus, Doceticism, dokeo. Of course, the undercurrent for this teaching ends up being Gnosticism, which we'll look at more next week or the week after. Gnosticism had the basic idea, the premise, much like our New Age movement today, that matter or the physical was evil and the spirit or the spiritual is good. And so good and evil are not moral forces, but rather matter versus spirit. Now, if you take that assumption and then say the Son of God became man, guess what? That becomes an impossibility for the one buying into the Gnostic tenet. And so, therefore, Doceticism said, no, when Jesus looked like a man, this Jesus of Nazareth, he really wasn't a man. He just looked like a man. Now, the first teacher of this that we can ascertain from church history was a man named Cerinthius, who I mentioned earlier. And it is very probable that he was actually an opponent of the Apostle John's. And in fact, when you read John and you read everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from the Father, but he who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this one is the Antichrist and a liar. He's referring to this very heresy. For Jesus Christ to have come in the flesh is the Son of God to become man. And so, a very important heresy very early on. We'll see more of that poking its head up later. Remember, heresies don't die. They just get different lives. The next heresy was Marcionism. Marcion was a wealthy man who decided to take up, somewhat as a hobby, I suppose, the study of Scripture. And what he concluded was that there was a radical discontinuity, a radical disparity, a disjunction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, see if this sounds familiar to you. Between Israel and the church, and even between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament, by the way, small g, indeed created the material world. Remember, if there's a Gnostic tendency here, then you have this God who is somewhat of a quasi-evil being creating matter, but it is definitely a lesser God. Now, he also had docetic views of Christ. He rejected everything in the New Testament that was even slightly Jewish. How come? It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament, and that's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So anything that sounded Jewish was jettisoned right away, and he embraces, of course, 10 epistles by Paul. He rejects the pastorals and the book of Hebrews, and not asserting that Paul wrote it, but he rejected Hebrews, of course, because of its strongly Jewish content. He actually ends up serving the church well. Remember this, heretics serve the church well. Heretics are useful in the church. Because what heretics do is they drive the church to think, to rethink, and then to articulate what is biblical and true. Okay? Marcion ends up being useful to the church because he does two things right away through his false teaching. He makes the early fathers think through the connection between creation and redemption. Vitally important in terms of understanding redemptive history, right? But he also drives the early church to the necessity of forming the canon of Scripture. What is inspired? What came from God? The next heresy, Ebionism, a Jewish sect that attached itself very early on to the church. These were basically Judaizers who taught that you needed to keep the whole law of Moses in order to be saved. But there was something else about their teaching which would come to full bloom later. Although Ebionism dies out fairly quickly, the Ebionites taught that Jesus was the physical offspring of both Joseph and Mary. Thus, he was mere man. He only became the Son of God at his baptism, which, by the way, is the first seed form of what we would later call adoptionism. He rejected most of the New they rejected most of the New Testament, especially Paul. Why? Well, because Paul wasn't Jewish enough for them. All right. Okay. One last thing, and then we're done with the Apostolic Fathers for today. An important development takes place during the Apostolic Father period, and that has to do with church government and leadership. Stop and consider the early church. There are apostles. And these apostles really are the authority for the church. If we would have been an early church, let's say in Asia Minor, and the apostle Paul would have shown up, all of the elders of this church would in a sense submit to and recognize the authority of the apostle Paul. He's Christ's very spokesman for every church, right? As the last apostle dies, there starts to emerge somewhat a dilemma in terms of leadership in the churches. If you read Clement's letter, he talks about, in plural, bishops or presbyters and deacons in each church. We would actually say that that is the biblical model, a plurality of elders and deacons in each church. But it is Ignatius's teaching, who died in AD 110, that said that it was important that one bishop or one presbyter be in charge of each church for the sake of unity. By the middle of the second century, the very term bishop, which is simply for the term episkopos or presbyter, overseer or elder. That very term bishop ends up becoming a separate and distinguishing term, almost like what we would call the senior pastor, right? See, in our church, we don't believe that there's a senior pastor. There's a chief shepherd. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the other elders are under shepherds, and there's a plurality and an equality within the eldership, all right? This teaching basically said, no, there is a bishop, there is a senior pastor, a lead bishop in each church. And then, only bishops can ordain other bishops. Why? Well, because it was important for them to be able to trace their lineage through the apostles. And so it was no longer up to the churches to ordain the bishops. It was actually up to the bishops, who were just like senior pastors, so to speak, who in turn could, and all they had to do was, you know, well, Polycarp ordained me. And Polycarp was ordained by John. And so you start to get this idea of a succession of bishops. All right, sorry we don't have any time for questions. We'll try to do better next week. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the tremendous witness of these people, of these men. Lord, what a powerful testimony. Eagerly going to their death that they might gain Christ. Father, we pray that you would fill us with the same zeal and earnestness. And Father, as we draw near in this next hour, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.